Well, good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. Our text today, we move into the book of Judges. And we're going to look at the first two chapters all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. So go ahead and just start in chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me recognize some visitors I saw sneak in. Two of my favorite people, Jenny and Bob Raspberry. And next month, 44 years ago next month, Jenny sang at my wedding. And not only did she sing at my wedding, but my Jennifer is named after Jenny Till. And not only that, but when all three of my girls got married, Jenny Raspberry sang at their wedding. So obviously, Jenny and Bob, we love you, and we're so glad to see you today. So, blast from the past. Well, I don't know if you were watching or you even watch professional baseball, but on the 30th of June, up in Cleveland, our Texas Rangers were playing the Cleveland Guardians. I want to say Indians, but now they're the Guardians. Anyway, they have a rookie left fielder, a guy by the name of Cooper Engle, I-N-G-L-E. And he's a great young prospect. They just brought him up off of AAA. And so we're along about the third or fourth inning. And Ezekiel Duran has just hit a double. He's standing at second base. There is one out, and up to the plate comes, for the Rangers, Alejandro Osuna, who's the left fielder. Well, he has a good at-bat, but he swings and lofts a routine fly ball into left field where Cooper Engle is. Engle catches the ball and then proceeds to toss it in the stands to a fan. The only problem is there's only two outs. And as a result, because of the rules of baseball, Duran was awarded two bases, which means he scored a run. And in the end, the Cleveland Guardians lost to our Rangers 4-2. That was the third run. So it was a serious baseball blunder. And one sports writer said afterwards, you know, you don't want to give your opponent an extra base. That's not what you want to do. I thought of that as we look at the book of Judges, because now we are moving toward the end of conquest. You know, the people have gone into the land under Joshua, and now it's as if they let their collective guard down. It's like they forget how many outs there are. It's like they forget what's at stake. And so they end up giving away what they never should have had to give away. They ended up giving an advantage to the enemy that they should not have. Well, let's talk about the setting. I think these first couple of chapters are really important because they give us a preview of what's going to happen at the rest of the book. In the rest of the book. One commentator says it's kind of like when you go to the Grand Canyon or you go to a Civil War battlefield, and they usually have what's called a welcome center, right? And you go to the welcome center, and in order to get a feel for what happened at this particular site, you read some literature or you see some things that are posted on the wall, kind of like downstairs here in the Crystal Center. If you want to understand the history of First Baptist Dallas, you can walk around the corner there, and you can see things dated all the way back to the founding of the church, C.C. Slaughter, and then on the way through Dr. Trude and Dr. Criswell into the present. Well, that's really what these first two chapters do. And it's really, unfortunately, not a very happy picture. A quick review of the first chapter. You see that the people are in the land, but remember the Lord said, once you get into the land, I'm going to give you the power and I'm going to give you the wisdom to drive the people that are in the land out of there, right? And I want you to drive them out. And so the conquest, even though they're in the land, the conquest is ongoing. And I think that's a reminder for us, when God gives you a great victory, you can end up being pretty vulnerable if you're not careful. What the people of Israel do is forget what one writer says, the scoreboard of their own history. Well, don't take it from me. Just look with me at a couple of verses in chapter 1. Look at verse 27, the tribes. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean. Look down to verse 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gaza. Look at verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. You get the idea. The people got lax in terms of their obedience, didn't they? They dropped their guard. They weren't alert. They didn't remember how many outs there were. Well, then when we come into chapter 2, you read about Israel's disobedience in the first five verses there. And notice the Lord says, "You have not obeyed my voice." And what does the Lord say? "So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So you see that among that first generation, there is still some sense of accountability, some sense of the need to obey the Lord. They know that they've gotten a little lazy, a little careless along the way. And so you think, well, that's encouraging. The people weep over their failure. But then look at what happens next. We have another generation, and it sets the stage for what I might call a repeated refrain. So let's look at that. Verse 6, Joshua dismisses the people. The people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. So far, so good, right? And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Hey, this sounds kind of encouraging, doesn't it? And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. All right, now notice these next verses, all right? And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. All right, catch the next phrase. And another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now let's look at that statement. What do you mean? They did not know the Lord and the work that had been done. What do you mean? How could they not know of the Lord and what he'd done? I think the best way to understand that, it's not that these people did not know who Yahweh was. It's not that they had not heard about who Yahweh was. It is that they knew and did not care. It is that they knew and did not care. I think another thing that's very important, without my going into great detail here, when that word know, same word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's sometimes used of intimacy, of sexual relationship. It speaks of intimacy and knowing and being known. And so I think it also speaks of the intimacy of relationship, the warmth, the reality of a relationship. And so here comes this next generation. They know who Yahweh is. They know what he's done. They don't care. They don't appreciate his significance. And so what happens? Well, you look at the next verse, verse 11. This is probably a theme verse. What an unfortunate theme verse for the whole book of Judges. Ready? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Now I want you to hold your place there. I want you to go to the end of the book of Judges. And I want you to see how things end. Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So don't take it from me. There you have it. First of the book, end of the book. But you see, it doesn't end there. I would say today, in the West, in the United States of America, across our culture, generally, that could be said. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, one other thing before we drill down deeper into this text. There is, in the book of Judges, and many of you know this, you've studied the book over the years, there is this cycle of sin in Judges. Now, remember, we're looking at a period in the book of Judges between the death of Joshua, we just looked at that, right? And then what happens after Judges? You have the period of the monarchy, the golden age, right? Three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. We're between this time. And in the midst of this time, here's what you have happening over and over again. Number one, the people rebel. Number two, the Lord sends judgment or retribution upon them. Number three, the people cry out. Number four, God provides a deliverer. And in this case, in the book of Judges, the deliverers that God provides are referred to as judges, whether we're talking about Ehud, the left-handed guy, or Samson, right? So that's the pattern that you see. Well, let's highlight for just a moment verses 12 through 15, the unfaithfulness of the covenant people of God. And there's something I'm after here. It's not just a matter of me saying, let me say to y'all this morning how terrible and how awful all these Israelites were. That's not what Scripture is saying. I'll tell you what Scripture is saying. Would you look for a minute at how completely out of bounds, how completely rebellious and idolatrous these people were, and how much they stood under and deserved judgment? All so that you can see, and I can see, something of the long suffering and the long fuse and the mercy and the kindness and the faithfulness of the living God. It is a great encouragement. Well, look at these verses. Verse 12. Notice the verbs. And they abandoned Yahweh Elohim, their covenant God, the God of all creation. They abandoned the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord second time and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, and the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Man, what a description. A couple of things we'll point out there. Here we have Israel. You might say now it's life among the idols that surround them, right? And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Well, Matthew, you're talking about ancient times, you know? 3,000 years ago. But there are still idols today, aren't there? There are the idols of what? Pleasure and achievement and celebrity and wealth and power. And I could go on and on. And it doesn't matter whether it's 3,000 years later or in Dallas, Texas, or in Shechem. You know, those subtle lures are still there. We live among idols. And two words that stick out in this brief section are those words abandon and provoke. Abandonment and provocation. Notice the text says they worship the Baals. Let's talk about Baal. Well, Baal was a Canaanite deity. Really, the word Baal means Lord. Within a generation after having been delivered into the promised land, after all the time God had been so faithful to the people, what do you find the people of Israel doing? They were worshiping false gods. And in this case, the Canaanite deity known as Baal. Well, a little bit about Baal. You may have read, and he was the god of fertility, the god who controlled the weather and the rains. And you think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, when you have a completely agrarian society, right, rain's pretty important. When your livelihood depends on the flocks and the crops, right, everything is agriculturally oriented, and you need rain, and you need fertile ground, don't you? Well, isn't it interesting that with Yahweh, he has no wife, no consort? But with all of these pagan deities, what do you have? You have Baal, right? He's the male deity, his consort, his female, Ashtaroth, right? That's it. Now, what's fascinating, as one commentator points out, is the gift of sexuality is for humans, right? Yahweh has created it. But in paganism, guess what? You have Baal and his consort. And so the whole idea of the worship of Baal is you go to the Baal temple, and what an enticing thing this had to be. Can you imagine a Baal worshiper inviting an Israelite to join him in the Baal temple? Hey, man, come over to our place. When we worship, we have giant sex orgies, and the way to really worship is to join yourself to a temple prostitute, and enough of us do that, then the divine couple will get active, and we'll have fertility, and we'll have grain, and we'll have flocks, and we'll have all these things. What an inducement. And what a lure that was. And so, what happens? I guess we could say that the people of Israel begin to get real chummy with the Canaanites, didn't they? That Canaanite theology was really an excuse for unbridled immorality. Well, it's a terrible thing. Well, let's fast forward to the 21st century, and you think, well, man, that's ancient stuff. Recent statistic, I checked it out this week. Guess what industry in the United States of America last year involved anywhere, by best estimates, between $18.7 to $20.6 billion, with a B, dollars in America? The pornography industry. Now, isn't it interesting? Way back here in the Old Testament, where there is idolatry, there's always immorality. Well, how does the Lord respond to this? Well, his anger is kindled and his hand opposes. Man, is that not a sobering thing? That the Lord, Yahweh, is angry at his people and his hand opposes them. Now, we know God is a spirit, right? But sometimes we have these anthropomorphisms. That is, God is described in human terms. And the hand, God's arm of activity, we might say, is opposed to the people. Now, can you think about that for a moment? Would anybody in this room say, you know, hey, that's what I'm really looking for in life. I want the Lord to be angry with me, and I want him to oppose me. But man, that's exactly what you have. He judges this idolatry, this materialistic, perverted, hyper-individualistic stuff. One writer says the white-hot anger of Yahweh blazes against his people. Why? Because he's intolerant of rivals. His is a faithful anger. What did God tell these people long ago? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at the book of Leviticus. God says, I'm making a covenant with you. It is unconditional. You will be my people. But then you know what's always kind of been confusing to me, probably to you too? I see this unconditional promise of God. He cuts a covenant. The word in Hebrew is berit. It means to cut. God cuts a covenant. So there are these unconditional elements, but there's also conditional elements, aren't there? Where God says, look, I am going to be your God and you're going to be my people, but here are the expectations I have. And you have that tension, don't you? And we see it in this text. God has made an unconditional covenant. You will be my people. You will have this land. But then there are some conditions for what we might call the enjoyment and the proper appreciation and the proper existence in that land. And I see that all through Scripture. Well, what do we do with it? I think we live with that tension. I think the tension ultimately is only resolved where? At the cross, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I guess what I'm trying to point out is I can look at this, and I have, and you probably do too. You look at this and think, wow, look at those immoral, stupid, ignorant people. How could they do that? Think of what all that God has done for them. How could they do that? And then apparently, how could they persist in it? And then I look at my own life. And then you look at your own life. Many of us in this room have 50, 60, 70 years that we can look back on and see God's perfect record of faithfulness. He's been faithful, he's been faithful, he's been faithful, he's been faithful, he's been faithful. And yet so often, we're just like these people, playing around with gods that are no gods at all, with the desperation of an ancient prostitute who thinks, if I join myself to this, somehow, some way, I will be satisfied. And the result is never being satisfied, never being content, never being at home. Well, let's move on. What does the Lord do at this point? Well, I think you would agree with me. The Lord would be completely justified in saying, you people have totally blown it. I'm going to exterminate you. But what does God do? In the midst of this, in the midst of their rebellion, he raises up deliverers. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that's not your Old Testament pointing forward to the ultimate deliverer, Jesus, I don't know what is. But yet, sadly, unfortunately, we have scores and scores of ignorant, professing Christians in America and around the world who say really crazy stuff like, oh, I'm a New Testament Christian. We're under the New Covenant. I don't need that Old Testament. Listen, this Old Testament is critical in shining the spotlight on the beauty and the wonder and the glory of God's ultimate gift of deliverance in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's ugly as Judges is, it is an elixir that you and I need to take and drink down so that we understand something of the massive magnitude of the goodness and greatness of God. Look at this. Judges raised up, verses 16 through 23. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Wow. Now at this point you think, wow. Look at these people, so rebellious, so idolatrous, but God reaches down and saves them. Now they'll get on track. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So look at God's provision against those who were plundering the people of Israel. He sends people to plunder them. What an astounding picture of the character of the living God. His anger burns hot. Look at the first part of verse 14. And yet, this same Yahweh raises up deliverers. One commentator says this is a beautiful description of the unguessable God. We want to put God in our own little comfortable box. But you can't do that. He majors in the unexpected, the unanticipated. And you see here, you'll see that word pity in the text, God has compassion. Now here's what's stunning. You'll notice the reference to the groaning. The people hears the groaning of his people. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity, compassion, by their groaning. Look at that word groaning. Now, that word should not imply that they were repentant. Some of them may have been repentant. But this same word is used when the people are groaning in Egypt. It's like the biblical author wants to take us all the way back there. God was faithful to hear the cries of his people when they were in bondage in Egypt. And he's the same faithful God today. Not so much because the people were repentant, but because he had compassion on the sinful, wayward people. Compassion. I remember some years ago, y'all remember that song, "The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, I had a guy come to me one time and say, I don't know why we sing that song, Matthew. You know, I think it does harm to the sovereignty of God. It's like you have God begging people. And I began to think about that, and I thought about that, and I came to the realization, you know, that's pretty biblical. It's not that God couldn't do anything else. He can do everything. But the point is, God so condescends. God so has compassion on his people that even in the midst of your sin and your brokenness, what is God doing? He is pleading with his people. And he pleads with people today, don't take another step out of my will. We come to the book of Romans, Romans 1 and 2. Why is that warning so crystal clear? Because you and I don't know at what point, when I persistently step out of the will of God, that ultimately God might say, that's enough. That day might come when I no longer seek to repent. I no longer acknowledge that God has authority over my life. And when that happens, you have the ultimate in terms of tragedy. But look at the people. They refuse to listen and they resolve to lust. They literally prostitute themselves. Israel here is pictured as a married prostitute. What an oxymoron. What a picture. A married, covenanted, under the lordship of Yahweh, becomes a prostitute. Tragic. But notice how gracious God is. The test fails. Look at the last part. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Well, look down. Same thing, verse 28. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. These people have transgressed against my covenant. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test, first of three times that word is used, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Verse 1 of chapter 3, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel. There it is a second time. Now would you look at that? God doesn't destroy, but what does he do? He places his people under divine discipline. It's like they're under a divine sanction or probation to test. 2:22, 3:1, 3:4. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandment of the Lord. And notice how that part of the chapter ends. They weren't making any progress. What does all this have to say to us? I think about that little song that we learned in Bible school. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And it's got all the other verses. In the end, we become what we worship, don't we? Greg Beale says, what we revere, a lot of R's here, but it works. What we revere, we resemble, either for our ruin or our restoration. You become like what you worship, don't you? Well, look at these people, flawed, failing, dysfunctional, deplorable. Fast forward to 2026. Look at our world. Look at our country. Look at our lives. Look at America. Look at you. Look at me. Still flaws, still failing, still dysfunction, still often deplorable. What do we do? What is our only recourse? And I mean our only recourse. Is it not the relentless grace of God? Is that not why we have in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21, the angelic announcement, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Why is the Old Testament important? Because it completely, absolutely shatters any conception of the idea that I can work it all out, that I can make it on my own. You and I are bankrupt people before the throne of grace. So considering the connection between amnesia, these people forgot how many outs there were, right? Considering the connection between amnesia and apostasy, what do we want to do? We want to cling to the living God and avoid compromise. It's very New Testament. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans 12, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of spiritual worship. And do not go on being conformed to the world, but keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's it. Well, I've already talked about the connection to Jesus. I think about Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. You have these deliverers, periodic deliverers in Judges and all through the Old Testament. But then you have the ultimate and the permanent deliverer in the person of Jesus Christ. I have to say another thing. This is so sordid in the book of Judges. And you think about what's going on here. It's a reminder to me that the Lord is in charge no matter what the landscape looks like in your life. And some of y'all need to hear that this morning. Whatever the landscape of your life is, the Lord is absolutely in charge. Two quick applications. I can't walk away from this text without, number one, addressing unaddressed sin in my life. What is there in my life that is unaddressed but should be addressed? An attitude, a habit, an action, something that doesn't honor the Lord. Secondly, engage in generational discipleship. How do you get a generation, one generation removed from people who are totally in intimacy with the living God, and now they know who God is and they know who God, what God has done, but they don't care. How do you get there? Well, one of the key factors is people have failed to pass the faith along. Let me say a quick word, because most of us have grandchildren in this room. One of the most important things you can do is to ask yourself this. Do my grandchildren right now this morning know that my ultimate hope and confidence is in Jesus and nobody else? Do they know that? If they do not know that, you need to let them know that. You need to do that today. If you would look at me and say, Matthew, I'm not sure my grandchildren understand that. I'm not sure they know that. You need to address that immediately. Your grandchildren and great-grandchildren can know everything else about you, but the most important thing they need to know about you is that grandmother, grandfather, his hope, her hope, is totally and exclusively in Jesus Christ. Well, engage in generational discipleship. I think about that song, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land. There's another verse to that. Musing on my habitation, musing on my heavenly home, fills my soul with holy longings. Come, my Jesus, quickly come. Vanity is all I see. Lord, I long to be with Thee. Lord, I long to be with Thee. I think you live as long as some of us are getting to have lived. You really see change and decay, and all around I see. Help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me. You're my hope. And Lord, for your grace and for your glory, let me run into the arms, so to speak, of your relentless, amazing, and saving grace. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your amazing long-suffering. Your word says that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and overflowing in loving kindness. Lord, thank you. We have no hope apart from that. And thank you for sending Jesus to save us from our sins. And Father, grant that this day and this week we would be living sacrifices for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.